The word of God comes to us this morning from the book of Psalms, Psalm 145. Psalm 145. Let us hear the word of God. A praise of David. I will extol you, my God, O King, and I will bless your name forever and ever. Every day I will bless you, and I will praise your name forever and ever. Great is the Lord, and greatly to be praised, and his greatness is unsearchable. One generation shall praise your works to another, and shall declare your mighty acts. I will meditate on the glorious splendor of your majesty and on your wonderful works. Men shall speak of the might of your awesome acts, and I will declare your greatness. They shall utter the memory of your great goodness and shall sing of your righteousness. The Lord is gracious and full of compassion, slow to anger and great in mercy. The Lord is good to all, and his tender mercies are over all his works. All your works shall praise you, O Lord, and your saints shall bless you. They shall speak of the glory of your kingdom and talk of your power, to make known to the sons of men his mighty acts and the glorious majesty of his kingdom. Your kingdom is an everlasting kingdom, and your dominion endures throughout all generations. The Lord upholds all who fall and raises up all who are bowed down. The eyes of all look expectantly to you, and you give them their food in due season. You open your hand and satisfy the desire of every living thing. The Lord is righteous in all his ways, gracious in all his works. The Lord is near to all who call upon him, to all who call upon him in truth. He will fulfill the desire of those who fear him. He also will hear their cry and save them. The Lord preserves all who love him, but all the wicked he will destroy. My mouth shall speak the praise of the Lord, and all flesh shall bless his holy name forever and ever. So far, God's word. The text for the sermon this morning is taken from this psalm, Psalm 145, the fourth verse. One generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. May the Lord bless the reading of his word. Beloved congregation, do you enjoy fireworks? I'm sure that the children here, when they hear the word fireworks, they know exactly what I'm talking about. Everybody enjoys fireworks. We love to watch the dark night sky lit up with a brilliant display of light and noise, especially, as I myself have seen, especially when fireworks are set to music. It's fun. It's exciting. It's enthralling and exhilarating. You may wonder, why do I talk about this? What does this have to do with baptism and the scripture reading? Well, in some ways, the psalm that we read this morning, Psalm 145, is like a display of fireworks. It's the first of six psalms climaxing in Psalm 150, which is the last psalm. And these six psalms, beginning with this one, burst forth in praise and adoration to God, like a marvelous display of fireworks. And that just before the conclusion to this wonderful book. Now, this psalm, however, is distinct. It's unique. It's not like any of the other remaining six psalms, because it is an acrostic. And that means that the first letter of each line follows the Hebrew alphabet. That's an acrostic. And there's only one letter that's missing in this acrostic, and it's the Hebrew letter Nun, which appears more or less in the middle of the Hebrew alphabet, and we're not sure why that is, and it doesn't matter either, because it doesn't affect the meaning of the psalm one bit. According to the psalm title, it was written by David. Doesn't surprise us, as many of the psalms were written by David, who was the sweet psalmist of Israel. But under what circumstances David wrote this psalm and why he wrote this psalm, we do not know. There's nothing revealed to us in the psalm title, and again, it doesn't really matter either. The psalm itself is not easy to outline. Spurgeon sees five divisions in this psalm. He says that in this psalm, David praises God for his fame or glory in verses 1 to 7, for his goodness in verses 8 to 10, for his kingdom in verses 11 to 13, for his providence in verses 14 to 16, and for his saving mercy in verses 17 to 21. Now, however we structure this psalm, whatever divisions we may see in it, one thing is abundantly clear, and that is this is a psalm of praise, of exuberant praise to God. From the very beginning of the psalm to the very end of the psalm, David praises the Lord. In fact, he predicts that the praises that he is offering to God will be offered by all men from generation to generation. That's what he writes in our text this morning, verse 4. One generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. And so David in this verse declares that God will be praised, magnified through the generations. And it's to that subject that we turn our attention with God's help this morning. My theme is God praised through the generations. God praised through the generations. And we'll see that this praise is, first of all, appropriate. Secondly, it is assured. And thirdly, it is anticipated. First, then, this praise is appropriate. David in our text, congregation, confidently asserts that one generation to the next will praise God's works and declare his mighty acts. Now, the very first question that confronts us in the text is, what are these works? And what are these acts that David has in mind here that one generation to the next will praise God for? Well, David doesn't specify what these mighty works and acts are, but it's not hard to figure out. The works of God in Scripture can be divided into three types. There are, first of all, the works of God in creation. And the works of God in creation include everything that we see around us. When we look up into the sky and we see the sun and the moon and the stars, we are reminded that God created those things. When we look at the mountains and the valleys, the hills and the lakes and the oceans, when we behold the birds of the air and the fish of the sea and the beasts of the earth and every little insect that crawls on the ground, when we see trees and flowers and vegetation of various sorts, everything that we see around us was not the product of a long evolutionary process. These are the works of God. And we know that from Genesis chapter 1. There we're told in Genesis 1 that God created everything that we see around us by the power of his word. God spoke, and it was exactly what God said. These are the works of God in creation. But there's also the works of God in providence. The works of God in providence include everything that God does in maintaining, upholding, and governing his creation. So, for example, God causes the sun to rise and to set every day. He causes the rain to fall, the wind to blow. He causes creatures on the land and on the sea, and even the tiniest of insects, to reproduce after their kind. He causes the seasons to pass with regularity. He does everything necessary for his creation. The psalmist in Psalm 36, verse 6 says that God gives rain from heaven and fruitful seasons, filling our hearts with food and gladness. And in Acts 14, verse 17, Paul says that God gives to all life and breath and all things. These are the works of God in providence. And then there are also the works of God in the realm of redemption. And these are the works that God performs in the interest and the saving interest of his people. Now in the Old Testament, God's work of redemption centered mainly on delivering his covenant people from their enemies. And there are many examples of that. You can think of Abraham, for example, when he rescued his nephew Lot from the hands of Chedorlaomer. Or Samson and David when they fought against the Philistines. You can think of the angel of the Lord that destroyed the Assyrian army as they besieged the city of Jerusalem during the days of Hezekiah. These were all illustrations, pictures of how the Lord would one day redeem his people from their sins. And they all point forward to the Lord Jesus Christ and his redeeming work on the cross. How the Lord Jesus went to the cross and he paid the penalty for our sins, reconciling us to God and giving us the gift of everlasting life. Well, these are the three works of God: works of creation, works of providence, works of redemption. Now, which of these three types of work David had in mind when he wrote our text, we don't know. It's not clear, but it's likely he was thinking of all three of them. It's likely he was thinking of all of God's works. And if that's true, then what David is saying here is this. He's saying that one generation from the next will declare and praise God for all of his works of creation, his works of providence, and his works of redemption. Now, isn't that appropriate that the generations would do that? And I say that it is, and I say that for at least two reasons. First of all, because the works of God are great works. When you think about all the works that I've just mentioned, who but God can do such things? And as such, God deserves to be praised and to magnified for these works. And it is only right and it is only fitting that we would declare these works to the succeeding generations. What is more, these are beneficial works. Imagine if God did not, by his providence, uphold and maintain and govern all things. We wouldn't survive. Imagine if God did not redeem his people from their sins. Imagine had he not sent his son to die on the cross for our sins. Where would we be? We would be without hope. Without God in the world, heading for an everlasting eternity in hell. And David understands this. He understands the greatness of the works of God. And so it's entirely appropriate that one generation to the next should declare these works and should praise and magnify God for them. Oh, beloved, is that true for you this morning? Are you declaring and magnifying and praising God for his works? His work of creation, his work of providence, and especially his work of redemption. Does that characterize your life every day again when you look out the window and you see the wonder and the beauty, the splendor of God's creation? Does your heart just overwhelm in praise and thanksgiving to God, praising God for what he has done? When you hear the gospel proclaimed and you hear about the sufferings of Christ and all that he has done to accomplish our salvation, does your heart just not overwhelm in praise and thanksgiving to God for his mighty work of redemption? You know, this is the purpose for which you and I have been created. We are not created to make and to spend money. We're not consumers, even though that's often what we're called. We're not created to get ahead in this life and to live a life of ease, to live a life of luxury. That's not why we're here. God created us, and the reason why we're here is so that we may praise and magnify him for his works. Are we fulfilling our calling in that regard this morning, congregation? Do we not have abundant reason to praise and magnify God. And so praising Him for His works is entirely appropriate, but secondly, it is assured. You notice what David says here. He expresses confidence here that men will continually praise the Lord for His works. Listen again to our text. He says, one generation shall, there's a certainty there, shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. David is confident that one generation after the other will declare and praise God for His mighty acts. Why is he so confident? Well, he's confident, certainly, because God's works and acts are so amazing. They are amazing. When you open up a history book, you read in history books the great accomplishments of men and women who lived in previous generations, politicians, scientists, explorers, missionaries. And these accomplishments deserve to be celebrated, and it's good that our children are familiar with the accomplishments of previous generations and outstanding persons of previous generations. Well, if we do that when it comes to human beings, if we celebrate the great accomplishments of mere human beings, sinful human beings, should we not also celebrate the accomplishments of God, which are far greater than any human accomplishment? So there's one reason. David is confident because God's works and acts are so amazing. They deserve to be passed on from generation to generation. But there's another reason. There's another reason why David is so confident that God's works will be passed on from generation to generation. It's because this is precisely what God had in view when he established the covenant of grace. And what is the covenant of grace? The covenant of grace is that agreement that God makes with believers and their seed. And he promises in that covenant to bestow upon them and their seed all the blessings of his salvation if they will turn to him, repent of their sins, and believe on his Son. Now that covenant was first established in seed form with Adam and Eve immediately after the fall into sin. There God promised that the seed of the woman, who was Christ, would one day come and bruise the head of the serpent. And that in the meantime, the seed of the woman, who is the serpent, who is the devil, he would bruise the heel of the seed of the woman. And the implication in this promise is that by believing in that promise, by looking forward to that seed of the woman who would one day come, we could be saved. We could be saved from the wrath of God that abides upon us because of our sin. So that covenant was first established with Adam and Eve. It was further unfolded and unpacked with Abraham in Genesis chapter 17. And particularly in verses 7 and 8, God says to Abraham, I will establish my covenant between me and you and your descendants after you in their generations for an everlasting covenant, to be a God to you and to your descendants after you. And I give to you, God says, and your descendants after you, the land in which you are a stranger, all the land of Canaan, as an everlasting possession, and I will be their God. That's the heart and substance of the covenant of grace right there. Same covenant that God makes with believers and their seed today. God says that he will establish his covenant with Abraham and with his descendants after him in their generations. You notice that phrase? In their generations. And that means that that covenant would continue. It would go on and on. It would pass down from generation to generation. It wouldn't end with the dawning of the New Testament and the coming of Christ. It would continue into the New Testament. It would continue to be established with New Testament believers and their seed. God confirms that when he says to Abraham, this will be an everlasting covenant. Everlasting means everlasting. It doesn't just mean for the time of the Old Testament. It means forever. God says everlasting. He means everlasting. It means it'll never end. This covenant will endure to the end of times. Now, one of the demands in this covenant is that parents are duty-bound to teach their children about God, to declare to their children who God is and what he has done, to speak of their children, of the mighty works and the mighty acts of God. That's a covenantal obligation that we have as parents. It's clear from Deuteronomy chapter 6. If you have your Bibles, you can turn with me to that passage, very important passage, Deuteronomy chapter 6 and verses 4 to 9. Very, very important passage. Here we have the sum and substance of our obligation to teach our children the things of the Lord. Moses writes this, Deuteronomy 6, 4 to 9. Hear, O Israel, the Lord our God, the Lord is one. You shall love the Lord your God with all your heart, with all your soul, with all your strength. And these words which I command you today shall be in your heart. Now listen. You shall teach them diligently to your children, and shall talk of them when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, and when you rise up. You shall bind them as a sign on your hand, and they shall be as frontlets between your eyes. You shall write them on the doorposts of your house and on your gates. You see what Moses is saying here? He's saying that our covenantal obligation as parents is to teach our children about God, about who he is, and what he has done. And we are to do this at every available opportunity. Not just on Sundays. We don't just bring him to church and send him to catechism class or Sunday school and then say nothing more about him during the week. No. At every available opportunity, we speak to them. Moses specifies, when you sit in your house, when you walk by the way, when you lie down, when you rise up, you are to be continually speaking to your children about the things of the Lord, including his wonderful works. And this is echoed in Psalm 78. If you turn to Psalm 78, the first eight verses of Psalm 78 really echo what we find in Deuteronomy chapter 6. Psalm 78, verses 1 to 8. Psalmist there says, give ear, O my people, to my law. Incline your ears to the words of my mouth. I will open my mouth in a parable. I will utter dark sayings of old, which we have heard and known, and our fathers have told us. Now listen. We will not hide them from their children, telling to the generation to come the praises of the Lord and his strength and his wonderful works that he has done. For he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel, which he commanded our fathers, that they should make them known to their children, that the generation to come might know them, the children who would be born, that they may arise and declare them to their children, that they may set their hope in God and not forget the works of God, but keep his commandments. And may not be like their fathers, a stubborn and rebellious generation, a generation that did not set its heart aright and whose spirit was not faithful to God. And so the psalmist here is exhorting his fellow Israelites not to hide from their children the wonderful works of God, but to pass them on, that they in turn may pass them on to succeeding generations. This is what God himself has commanded. Verse 5, he established a testimony in Jacob and appointed a law in Israel that they should make them known to their children, and so on. God himself commands this. And he does this for a reason, so that the generations to come might not repeat the mistakes of the past. It's the value of history. Value of studying history. One of the values of studying history is that we would learn from the mistakes of the past, and how the people of Israel needed to learn from the mistakes of their own past. How often did their forefathers not depart from the ways of the Lord? And they worshipped idols, and God had to punish them, and they were defeated by their enemies. And you see that pattern again and again and again repeated throughout the Old Testament. Well, the way to avoid that is to teach our children these things. To point out to them where the previous generations went wrong, so that we in turn might stay in the path that leads to God. Now, Matt and Emily, this is what God is requiring of you. When you present your child for baptism, you are required, and this is also what you promise to do, that you would teach him the wonderful works of God. You remember the third question, whether you promise and intend to see this child when come to the years of discretion, brought up in the aforesaid doctrine, and will help or cause him to be instructed therein to the utmost of your power. We talked about it at the baptism visit this week. What a calling that is, to the utmost of your power. This is no light matter. This is a vow that you make before God and before his church, that you will train your child to love the Lord, to fear him, to walk in his ways, that you will speak to him about God and about who he is, about what he has done. And that's, congregation, this is not something for Matt and Emily. That's something that we all have promised to do when we presented our children for baptism. And grandparents have a role in this too. Don't think that because your grandchildren are not your children that you don't have a task here. You do, as grandparents. You also are involved in this wonderful covenantal work of training up the children in the fear of the Lord. Teaching them. What does it mean practically? Well, it means speaking to your children personally. Not just objectively, not just teaching them doctrine, but speaking to them personally. Out of your own experience of the Lord, of what he's done for you as a parent. We need to be way more open as parents with our children when it comes to speaking about the things of the Lord. I know previous generations, especially in the Dutch community, that wasn't really the thing, you know. The dad read the Bible at supper time and closed the Bible and led in prayer, and that was it. And you didn't really talk about spiritual things. I submit to you, congregation, that's wrong. That's not in keeping with the spirit of what Moses says in Deuteronomy chapter 6. We need to learn to speak to our children personally from our own experience about the things of God. We need to tell them what the Lord has done in our heart and in our life, how he has taught us and led us, and how he's also willing to teach our children and lead our children. We need to teach them that they're sinners. We need to teach them that they need a new heart, that they need to be born again, but also we need to point them to the Savior. Oh, again and again and again, point them to the Savior. Teach them that he is willing and able to save them, to wash away all of their sins, and to give them new life in him. So we need to speak to them. We also need to bring them to church. That's all part of it too. And when the children are small, we need to teach them to listen, to behave in church. I know it's a challenge. It's not easy. My wife had to do it all by herself. When our kids were small, it's a real challenge. But we need to teach them to sit still, behave in church. And when church is over, especially when we're traveling home, we need to talk to our children about what the minister preached about and try to make it understandable for them at their age level. Maybe ask them questions to make sure that they've been listening. It means when they're older that we send them to Sunday school and to catechism class and to youth group. And when they come home, we don't just ignore it, but we ask them. We say, what did you learn about today? Tell me what that Lord's Day was about that the pastor taught you today. How does that apply to your life? Or what did you learn about in youth group today? We should be talking to them. It means providing them with a Christian education. That's all part of it too. Whether that's homeschool or day school,
in a way that's immaterial. But Christian education is a vital part of this process. You can't possibly say that you're keeping that you're training your child in keeping with the spirit of Deuteronomy 6 if you send your child to a public school. You can't possibly do that. You can't possibly say that I'm speaking to my children about the things of God as I rise up and as I go by the way, when you send your children to a school where there are godless teachers who have no respect for the Word of God and who even poke fun of the Word of God. But Christian education is an absolute vital necessity. It's a covenantal obligation that we all share, this congregation. It includes praying for your children and asking the Lord to apply the things that they are learning and hearing from the pulpit and from the classroom and at home so that the Lord would use it to their conversion and bring them to Himself. You see, and when we do that, then what we're doing is we're ensuring that the mighty works of God are passed on from generation to generation. Matt and Emily, you have living proof of that in your own family. I was thinking about that this week, actually, as I was preparing the sermon. Emily, I don't know a lot about your side of the family, but I do know that your great-grandfather, I hope you're not embarrassed when I say this, but your great-grandfather was a well-known minister in the Christian Reformed Church back in the early 1970s, Harry Van Dyken. And he actually led a group of churches out of the Christian Reformed Church to form the Orthodox Christian Reformed Churches, which now, for the most part, have now joined with the United Reformed Churches. That was Emily's great-grandfather. Her grandfather, interestingly enough, was a colleague of mine when I was teaching high school in Ontario, dedicated his life to the cause of Christian education. Your parents, Emily, are both Christians, members of the URC in Burlington, Washington, as well as your paternal grandmother, a Christian, your brothers and sisters, many of your aunts and uncles. Matthew, your grandparents on my side, Oma and Opa, who are here in church this morning, are believers. So were their parents before them, my grandparents. And I can't go back further than that, but if I'm not mistaken, even Opa's grandparents were Christians. So in church this morning, we actually have three generations of believers. There's Opa, there's myself, and Mom. Opa and Oma, myself and Mom, and you and Emily. And now we hope also Eric. Your grandparents on your mother's side in Northern Ireland, also believers, as are your aunts and uncles and cousins and brothers and sisters. And it's amazing when you think about it. We come in a long line of believers. And it's not our doing. It's not because we're so good. It's not because we're better than anybody else. It is only the grace of God. But my point is that it is through the faithful instruction and upbringing of generations of parents that have come before us that we are where we are today. And now, Matt and Emily, the torch is being passed on to you. Don't fumble. Don't stumble. Take it firmly in your grasp and pass it on to your child, that he in turn may pass it on to his children, should it please the Lord to give him children. And in this way, our text is fulfilled, isn't it? One generation shall praise your works to another and shall declare your mighty acts. This is all part and parcel of the covenant of grace. This is what God envisions in the covenant of grace, that we're passing on the works and the deeds of the Lord from generation to generation. Now, of course, in order to do that, we ourselves need to know him. We ourselves need to be born again. We ourselves need to be united to Christ by a true and living faith. That's vital. If you don't have a true living relationship with Jesus Christ, how are you supposed to teach your children to do the same? I'm not saying you can't do it, but it makes it all the more difficult. We need to know him ourselves. We need to be cultivating a relationship with God. We need to be walking step by step with God every day. If we're not doing that, then we're just hypocrites. And so there's a promise here, but there's also a huge responsibility, isn't there, that rests on all of us as parents and as congregation. But where this prescription is followed, then the words of our text will come true. That the word of God will be passed on from generation to generation. Now that praise that God receives for his mighty works is also anticipated. That's my third and final point. I can be very brief. God demands and deserves to be praised for his works. And that praise that he receives from us and from our children in this life will extend also into the life to come. Now, we don't know a lot about the life to come. The Bible doesn't tell us a lot about the life to come, especially not about the intermediate state between now and the time that the Lord Jesus comes again. But it does say some things. And what it reveals to us is that the life to come is a life in which God is praised and magnified continually for his mighty works. I think, for example, of Revelation 5, we read there that after the Lamb of God had taken the scroll that had been sealed with those seven seals, and that scroll represented the entire plan of redemption, that after the Lamb of God had taken that scroll, we read that the four living creatures and the 24 elders fell down before the Lamb, each having a harp and golden bowls full of incense, which are the prayers of the saints. And they sang a new song, and they said, "You are worthy to take the scroll and to open its seals, for you were slain and have redeemed us to God by your blood out of every tribe and tongue and people and nation, and have made us kings and priests to our God, and we shall reign on the earth." And then John says, "And I looked, and I heard the voice of many angels around the throne, the living creatures and the elders, and the number of them was 10,000 times 10,000, and thousands of thousands, generations of covenant people who have come to know the Lord and to serve him. And they say with a loud voice, 'Worthy is the Lamb who was slain to receive power and riches and wisdom and strength and honor and glory and blessing.'" And then John says that every creature that is in heaven and on the earth and under the earth and such as are in the sea and all that are in them, John heard saying, "Blessing and honor and glory and power be to him who sits on the throne and to the Lamb forever and ever." And the four living creatures cry, "Amen." And the 24 elders fall down and worship him who lives forever and ever. Heaven is a place full of praise. The saints of God and the angels of God join together in a mighty chorus and crescendo of praise to God for his mighty works. And you know who's leading the choir? Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ. There's a very interesting verse in Hebrews chapter 2, verses 11 and 12. It says there that since Christ and his people are one, he's not ashamed to call them brethren. And this is what he says. This is the words of the Lord Jesus now. "I will declare your name to my brethren. In the midst of the assembly, I will sing praise to you." That's an amazing verse. In the midst of the assembly, I, Christ, will sing praise to you, to God. The Son is praising his Father in the midst of the assembly. What is that assembly? I believe that assembly is when we gather together for public worship. As we sing the psalms to God's praise, Christ himself, through his Holy Spirit, is singing along with us. And that points to a further fulfillment, a further unfolding of this on the day of days when we stand before the judgment seat of God. And all of God's people will be gathered there before his throne, and Christ will be in the midst. And he will lead us in singing praise and adoration to God. It's an amazing thought, a staggering thought when you think of it. And as parents, we have an important role to play in this. We are all links in a long chain that begins with Adam and Eve and extends through Abraham and Isaac and Jacob and David and the apostles and our parents and our grandparents and our great-grandparents right up to the present time. We're all links in that one long chain. And when the trumpet sounds and the Lord Jesus will descend from above, then that long chain will gather together before the throne of God. And led by the Lamb of God, we will sing his praise. And it shall come to pass on that day what is written in our text: one generation shall praise your works to another, and shall declare your mighty acts. Amen.